Steve.
Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path. As you may have heard, if you're listening to KKMC, we do have some computer problems at our main studio, and we're not able to play the theme music today, and I'm assuming we may not have it at the end of the day, but we do have, as I understand it, the telephones working, and as usual, we will be taking calls. Now, if there's any problems with that, I'm sure my producer will let me know. In the meantime, of course, we have questions that people have written in by way of email, and one of those I want to take at the beginning of the program. But if you want to call in with any questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian life or Christian doctrine or anything related remotely to those subjects, feel free to call us at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Again, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our phone lines, I believe, are open at this time. Because the computer is down at the control room, I don't have the usual access to the call screen information on my computer screen. Normally, if you call and you get put on hold, then the producer sends me a visual on my computer screen that tells me you're there. But he can tell me in my ears that you're there, and we can take your calls nonetheless. Dwayne, we got someone there? Okay. We're going to talk first to Tyson from Round Rock, Texas. I'm also going to be taking, after Tyson's call, an email that was sent to me today, which I emailed back to the person and said I'd try to answer it on the air today. So after Tyson's call, we're going to take an email question that came in, and if you want to call in and stand in line on hold, we'll be glad to have you there at 1-800-438-5090. Tyson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to ask you a question about the Arminian Calvinist debate.
Okay.
I've been a Calvinist for a little while now, and there's one text that I can't really get in, or I haven't gotten an Arminian response to. I've heard several debates, and the Arminian just hasn't been able to give some kind of explanation of how they see this, but it's Romans chapter 8. It's dealing with the issue of total depravity, the moral ability to respond to the gospel. And it's verses 5 through 9, and says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit," so showing the two conditions of...
Right.
And then it says... Verse 6, "To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So the Calvinistic argument, as you well know, I'm sure, is that in the flesh, without a mind that's been changed or a heart that loves God or a heart that wants to do God's will, without being in a repentant state, they cannot please God. Not only can they not, but they don't want to do those things. And it seems to me from the passage that it's reflecting that Calvinistic idea of total depravity, where in the flesh they're hostile towards God, and they until there's a change in the heart, they will always be that way. But I know that you're an Arminian. I've listened to your series on that, and I never got an explanation for that text. So I was wondering how you deal with that when you read it.
Sure. Yeah, the only reason I didn't deal with that text in my series is I had never heard a Calvinist bring it up until after that series had been taught. I later had some debates with a man named Gene Cook, who has a website and a broadcast, and this was his leading argument for his Calvinist position. And I felt it was not that strong an argument because it depends. In order to provide support for the Calvinist position, it depends on an absolutizing of Paul's statements beyond what I think he intends. For example, in verse 5, where it says, those who live according to the flesh, and he means by that those who are not regenerated, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Okay, well, we can take that at face value, perhaps, but look at the flip side of it. Those who live according to the Spirit, and that means Christians who are regenerated, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, let me ask you, you and I believe, both are those who live according to the Spirit. We're both born again. Do we always set our minds on the things of the Spirit? Is that like every moment of every day, our minds are on the things of the Spirit?
Absolutely not.
No, I would think not. So he's speaking generically, generally. Generally speaking, those who have spiritual life tend to think along spiritual lines. They have a new life and a new set of priorities, and they set their heart on the spiritual priorities and the things of the Spirit that are agreeable with their new spiritual life. And the reverse is true. Those who are fleshly and unregenerate tend just the opposite. They tend to set their minds on things that are carnal, that things that pertain to their carnal interests and their carnal goals in life and so forth, that those who are carnal tend to think carnally. Those who are spiritual tend to think spiritually. But I don't think Paul would wish to go on record as advocating the doctrine that those who are spiritual, every thought they have is a spiritual thought.
Right.
And nor would it be fair to assume that he would go on record to say that every thought that a carnal man has is a carnal thought. That in general, carnal men have carnal thoughts and spiritual men have spiritual thoughts. But there's no man yet who's been 100% consistent in his thinking. At least I don't think so. And so there are people, certainly I've known people who appear to be carnal men. They set their minds essentially on carnal things. Their goals in life are carnal. Their attitudes are carnal. Their beliefs are carnal and so forth. They set their mind on carnal things. But I have known these men to have their moments when they reflected on the things of God and where they did not exhibit hostility toward the things of God, but interest and fascination. Maybe not strong enough in those cases to lead them to repentance. But certainly you could see that a flash of spiritual light was intruding into their otherwise carnal mindset. And in some cases, they did not get converted as a result, and they did not, you know, I've known men like that who have not become regenerate as a result, but I would not deny that they had a spiritual thought at that moment, and even seemed to be, you know, almost favorably disposed toward that spiritual thought. And I think anyone who has never seen such a thing in an unregenerate person is either not looking for it, or maybe because their doctrines don't allow that can be true, or maybe they haven't had much experience with unregenerate people. But I myself would be very surprised if Paul would say that an unregenerate person never has a thought for the things of this of God and of the things of the Spirit. But he is certainly correct in saying that an unregenerate person, as a rule, tends to think and pursue carnal things. And he says those who are carnally minded cannot please God, because a mind that is set on carnal or fleshly things is set on things that are contrary to God and therefore is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. That is, as long as the mind is set on carnal things, that mind cannot please God. That mind cannot be subject to the law of God, because God's law and the things that please God are in another direction from the carnal things that that man is setting his mind on. But I don't understand Paul to say, okay, I don't understand Paul to be saying that the carnal man, every moment of his life, has only carnal thoughts. Now, I know Calvinism teaches that, but I don't see the need to press Paul's words into that mold. And I don't think that, I don't think observation among those who have witnessed to non-Christians a great deal would be agreeable with that interpretation of Paul. Certainly, I think my observation among non-Christian people would be agreeable with what I understand Paul to be saying, but it would not be agreeable with what Calvinists tend to think Paul is saying there. Do you understand where I'm getting?
I see a little bit what you're saying, but I understand that when I witness to a non-believer and they and they have maybe some thoughts that seem like they're interested or they're investigating this or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
They seem to be potentially good thoughts and not just this carnal, ugly thought. But as far as a thought that would please God in the flesh, like wanting to please God or thinking something that would actually please Him, I think there's a difference there between that. You know what I mean?
Well, a carnal man cannot live a life that's pleasing to God. But I don't believe that means that he can never have a thought that is God-honoring. I believe that there are, let's take Cornelius, for example. At what point was that man regenerated?
Well, see, you mentioned a case that has always been very difficult with me because it's before, it's in that time period where everything's transitioning and all this, and the Spirit of God it's not completely explained out how the Spirit of God does all the things that they do. And mm-hmm. It's hard for me when I look at him because I see a man before who fears God before before the Holy Spirit comes on him.
Yeah.
And you don't see a whole lot of that though once the Spirit had done its thing throughout the church early on. And Cornelius is an example of somebody who may have been God's to begin with, but then as the he hears of Christ, he then therefore accepts what he...
Right.
Right? Does that make sense?
Yes, but I would disagree with one thing you said, although what you've said is commonly said. I would question whether it's a correct thing. And that is to... what people often do, not just Calvinists, but many people do, is they take the things in the book of Acts that don't really fit well with what they consider to be universal principles, and they say, well, that was a transitional period during which the principles that now apply did not yet apply. So that, for example, you know, if people in the book of Acts on occasion are seen to get filled with the Spirit on an occasion later than their conversion, there's many who would say, well, that was a transitional period. Things we can't expect things to be as they were then. Well, I don't know why. I mean, we're not told that this is a transitional period. Now, you're right that in the days of the apostles, there were a large number of Jewish people who had not yet heard the gospel, but who were part of that believing remnant, and probably Gentiles like Cornelius also, who was a God-fearer. He probably would have been regarded by God in the same class as one of the faithful remnant of Israel, because he, like they, had a heart for God and wanted God and you know, worshipped God. So I would say Cornelius was probably, before he heard the gospel, very much like any observant, faithful Jew before they heard the gospel. And I would say they were no doubt justified by their faith, but they were not regenerated. They were not regenerated, I don't believe. And here I would disagree with some Calvinists probably and others, but I don't believe anyone was regenerated until after the resurrection of Christ. And I don't believe that anyone was personally regenerated until they came to faith in Christ and received the Holy Spirit. And I believe that happened to Cornelius after Peter preached to him. But I believe he was a godly man before that. And I don't think he was a very good example of the total depravity that Calvinists teach.
Well, even though we may disagree about regeneration, which is kind of ambiguous, and I'm not real confident about whether Old Testament people had regeneration in their heart, but we can probably agree, though, that him being devoted to God before the gospel came would mean that he wasn't saved in the sense that he accepted the Messiah in a New Testament way, but saved in the Old Testament idea of repentance and devoting yourself to God, like any of the Old Testament characters who haven't heard Jesus, saved in that manner.
Right.
And then, therefore, when they hear the gospel, of course, they accept it because they're God's to begin with. We agree
right.
with that, right?
Right, but the problem is that unless we want to say that those people that you just described had also experienced spiritual regeneration before, then we have a problem with the Calvinist doctrine that says that people cannot desire God unless they've been regenerated. You see what I'm saying?
Right, but
these people did desire God, And if they were not regenerated yet, then that argues that an unregenerated person might come to desire God. And so a Calvinist would almost have to say, well, these people were regenerated even before Christ came. Then I'd say, well, then what did the new covenant bring? If the regeneration was not a function of the new covenant, but was also happening in the old covenant, then what did the new covenant bring?
Well, I'm not confident in all of the nuances of how the Holy Spirit, the differences in the New Testament of how it differed from the Old Testament. But I do know this, that even if a Calvinist believed that regeneration was necessary in the Old Testament, that in the New Testament there's a greater pouring out of the Spirit, where in the Old Testament you have everyday saints coming to the priests and getting counsel and coming to the temple and communing with God that way and so on. And you have, in the New Testament, you have a pouring out of the Spirit that is greater, where now everybody is God's tool for evangelism, and there's a greater pouring of the Spirit. So to me, a Calvinist would kind of explain it that way, where in the New Testament there's greater blessings of the Spirit poured out, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they weren't regenerated in the Old Testament.
Well, it might. I don't think I agree with it, but I think we'll have to continue. Yeah, we'll have to continue this discussion another time. Only because my lines are full, the computer's back up, and I have a question I've committed myself to take that was written in, and we've taken a long time. But I don't agree with you, but it doesn't bother me, frankly, that we don't agree.
Well, I'm glad in a way, so that I can get some counsel from the other side, and I will be calling you more about this, so we can discuss this, and I can understand more why you believe what you believe, and maybe just talk about this some more.
Sure, I appreciate the fact that you've been calling with your questions.
Well, I appreciate your time, and I'll talk to you later. Thanks.
All right, God bless you, Tyson. Bye-bye now. All right, we have Mark from South Dakota who's waiting, and I'm going to ask Mark to wait a little bit if he can. Fortunately, we're paying for the call, though I don't know how available his time is, but and there's Brenton, who was called on a moment ago and apparently couldn't hang on, but maybe he can call back when we're a little closer to being able to take his call. The reason I'm not taking Mark's call right now is only because I received an email today to which I responded, and my response was, I'll answer your question on the air today, and I know that if I don't do it now, it's going to get crowded out. So I'm going to take it. I'll try to take it briefly. However, I don't want to take it so briefly as to give no adequate answer. This comes from somebody named Kenny, and he says, Dear Steve, I have recently been in a struggle for my faith. In the past, I have placed a lot of faith in fulfilled prophecy as a reason to believe. With this point comes up that how do we know for sure that the prophecy was written before the event? Another thing that I have used as a reason to believe is the resurrection of Christ. But with that, I wonder if a number of believers overtook the guards and stole the body. I understand that you probably get a number of emails, but I really would like a response and help with these issues. And I want to respond somewhat briefly, although these are both big issues. And I agree that the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture is certainly one of the, if not the best evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. And if the prophecies were, in fact, written after the event, of course, that neutralizes entirely that line of evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. And likewise, the very best evidence for the Christian faith itself is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if he didn't rise from the dead, and if the disciples stole the body from the guards and so forth, then that's no evidence at all for Christianity. So these are the central issues, and I won't give as long an answer here as I would like to do, and as you can get actually from some of my MP3s you can download from our website, especially from the series called The Authority of Scripture, and also there's you can look through the titles and you'll see which things I think would address this more in detail than I can in this format. But let me say something about each of them. As far as the fulfillment of prophecy, and the question of whether the prophecies were written after the events or not, you gave me a website presents some evidence for Daniel, for example, being written in the 2nd century B.C. instead of in the 7th century B.C., which it professes to have been written. And there are many people who suggest Daniel was written after the event. There are many people who suggest that the last chapters of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters, were written after the time of Cyrus, because Cyrus is named in them as someone predicted to come and to deliver the Jews from the Babylonian exile. There are a number of prophecies whose fulfillments were so remarkable that those who simply cannot believe in the supernatural, in the reality of fulfilled prophecy, have had to speculate that these prophecies were uttered after the time. Now, on a case-by-case basis, I could give you many reasons why I don't believe that the last 27 chapters of Isaiah or the book of Daniel or several other prophecies, I don't believe they were written after the fact. Some of them I could not prove, and some I could prove to an open-minded person as much as virtually anything historical can be proved. But the one thing I would say that would lay the matter to rest the most quickly is that there are prophecies that were in the Old Testament in use and being read in the synagogues in Jesus' day, which were fulfilled in his life and in the events following his life. And over 300, some people say, I don't know if there were really 300, but there were a whole lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus in his lifetime. Now, it cannot be said that these prophecies were written after the event, very reasonably, because these prophecies were found in the Septuagint, which was a translation made long before Jesus was ever born, a translation of the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. It began to be translated, most people believe, in about 285 B.C., and some of the later books, the Maccabean books and so forth, were added to it in, probably the mid-2nd century B.C. Now, those books were around. They were being read in the synagogues. They were in print and circulating before Jesus was born. And so the fulfillment of those many prophecies by Jesus cannot be an example of an event taking place and a prophecy being written later to suggest, you know, that it was predicted. Now, I realize what a skeptic will do next, and that is to challenge the historical veracity of the Gospels and whether Jesus really did do the things that are recorded there. This, I believe, is not a very reasonable expedient, and it's a complex question, but the main thing I would say is that in order to discount the historical record of the Gospels, one has to apply an acid test of criticism to them that is far more severe and frankly unfair than one applies to any other ancient historical documents before believing it. That is to say, a person who denies that the Gospels are historical does so, I believe, because he has an agenda. And that is, he wants them to be unhistorical. The same person who tells us the Gospels are not historical does not apply the same canons of criticism to other ancient historical writings before receiving their truthfulness. And therefore, it shows prejudice on their part. Now, in my opinion, if the Jews had not had these prophecies before their fulfillment, and they only appeared after the fulfillment, the Jews who preserved them as genuine would not have been impressed by them being real prophecies. The reason that the Jews kept the books they did and excluded others is because the books they kept had the mark of genuine fulfilled prophecy. And that means, of course, that the first writers of the books passed them down to somebody, and those people knew who passed them down to them. Those people knew who wrote them and when events that they professed to predict, then those who received them would have known that. Those who received them would have realized that, oh, okay, this guy who wrote this book, he's writing it after the event, and they would not have recognized them as prophecy. And the Jews were somewhat more pious than some people might give them credit for. They were very concerned not to accept as genuine prophecies, you know, that were not prophecies. And frankly, I trust the integrity of the Jews who preserved them. I trust the integrity of the gospel writers. Why? Well, I have no reason not to. But besides all of this, Jesus made prophecies that came true long after his time. And so, you know, no matter how much you point to prophecies, you'll always find somebody who can come up with some kind of an argument about why he does not receive the evidence. That's fine. It's not my obligation to make anyone receive the evidence. It's my obligation to let them know what the evidence is. And if they don't want to receive it or follow it to its logical conclusion, right, every man's got a free choice before God and can make whatever choices they want, even stupid ones, even unfair ones, even inconsistent ones. And they can face whatever consequences come from making such choices. All I'm saying is the evidence is very, very good for the prophecies of the Bible having been written before the events. And I have examined that myself critically, and I feel like there's just no way around it. Those prophets wrote before the time of events that they wrote about happened. And so I don't have the problems with it that you're having at this time. You might be reading some websites by critics and skeptics. There are a lot of them out there, and they're all trying to debunk everything in the Bible, and they say a lot of stuff, but everything they say is speculation. And, lots of people will follow them. You can follow them, too, if you want to, but there's no good reason to. That's what I'm saying. There's much better reason to believe that the Christians who lived and died for their faith in the early days knew very well that the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled were written before the events, or else they would not have been impressed. I mean, why would they become convinced? Why would they become Christians if they knew that these prophecies were not written beforehand? And yet they were there to see the fulfillment of them. And they knew the prophecies before that. So it just takes a strong bias against the Bible to come up with any other conclusion on that. And I try not to bring biases to my examination of evidence. And I think being open-minded is a better way to find the truth on a matter. As far as the resurrection of Christ, you suggest, well, what if a bunch of disciples had overcome the guards and taken the body? Well, it is conceivable, that get enough disciples together and they could probably overpower guards depending on how many guards there were. We have no evidence that the disciples were either armed or numerous in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus' body was under guard there, nor that they had any desire for the body to be stolen. We don't have any motive that can be attributed to the disciples for them wanting to concoct the hoax that Jesus had risen from the dead, or for believing that they could convince anyone that that was true, a cockamamie story like that. Why would they want to do that? And what did they hope to gain by it? All they ever really did gain was they got themselves killed, and they didn't get rich. I mean, what carnal motives could have made them want to perpetrate a hoax? I can't think of a single one. But even if they did have a motive that has eluded me, the next question is, could they pull it off? And if they could pull it off, could they conceal the fact that they had done so? This is especially significant because if the disciples, any number of them, had overpowered the guards at the tomb, then, of course, the evidence would be there that that had happened. There'd be dead guards, or there'd be at least wounded guards, or at least the guards would tell that this had happened. Because the Bible tells us, and history has shown that this continues to be the report, that the guards reported that the disciples stole the body while they slept, and that they were paid by the chief priest to promote this story. I'll tell you what, the guards would have been better off saying the disciples overpowered us. At least they couldn't be put to death for being overpowered while defending their charge, but they could be put to death for sleeping. That the guards would say that they fell asleep, which would be a self-condemning charge, and that the disciples stole it would be a much more damning story for them to tell on themselves than if they were to tell, if it were true, they would say, well, oh, the disciples came and overpowered us. But the reason they couldn't give that story is because there's no evidence of a struggle. There were no wounds on the guards. How could the disciples overpower armed guards without somebody getting hurt? You see, so the truth is, given the evidences of the life of Jesus, the supernaturalness of it, the fact that he was the Son of God and all the attestations to that are there, the suggestion of a supernatural vacating of the tomb, that Jesus rose from the dead and came out, is far more plausible than any of the alternative explanations I've ever heard, frankly, and especially any explanation that the disciples overpowered the guards. Certainly, we would expect to see evidence of someone getting hurt if the disciples were in a battle with armed guards and beat them. There had to be some guards dead or badly wounded to be accounted for, and there obviously was no evidence of any such thing, or else the enemies of Christ would certainly have reported it. There'd be no reason to conceal that. Anyway, it's another attempt of the enemy, I believe, frankly, to feed the minds of those who are determined to be skeptical with kind of nonsensical arguments, which, because of their determination to be skeptical, they're not very critical of the nonsensicalness of their arguments. That is, they're willing to accept arguments that are far more nonsensical than they would be willing to accept if they didn't have an agenda, and that agenda being to debunk Christianity. I'm sorry that you're having trouble with your faith, Kenny, and I realize that those two things, which are the strongest evidences, the fulfillment of prophecy and the resurrection of Christ, strongest evidences for Christianity, are under immense attack. And with the Internet now, of course, all the websites, it's so easy to put up a website, people can get up and say anything they want to a vast audience. And so arguments against Christianity, some of them extremely vacuous and others simply not very good, they can be published far and wide, and Christians like yourself can read them and say, oh, wow, maybe this isn't true. Well, you got to be a critical thinker. And you've got to say, well, what are the evidences that Christianity is true, and what are the evidences that it is not? And when it comes down to it, the evidence that Christianity is true, at least one of the supreme evidences, is there were witnesses. There were witnesses to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and they left their witness in writing. And, you know, eyewitness testimonies are pretty strong evidence. What is the evidence that Christianity is not true? There's no evidence that it's not true. There's simply the opinion of skeptics. And most of the arguments they have raised have arisen in the last 200 years by men who never were there and don't know what happened. And they've just got a theory, and they're trying to find ways to provide ways of making their theory sound plausible. I'd rather go with eyewitness testimony myself. If I'm going to try to determine what's true, I'd rather go with the testimony of people who saw it and who believed it so much that they're willing to be tortured and die for their testimony. That sounds pretty credible. These ivory tower theologians who attacked the Bible, I don't know if any of them are willing to die for their opinions, but it wouldn't matter if they were or not. Their opinions are just that, opinions. They haven't seen anything. They weren't there. So I'd much rather trust eyewitnesses. That'd be bottom line for me. When you look at evidence for and against a proposition, the best thing to do, I think, is to weigh the evidence. Don't count the noses of the people on both sides. That doesn't, you know, truth is not determined by majority vote. Don't count the evidences, weigh the evidences, because it makes a huge difference. One good evidence can outweigh 100 silly evidences. Okay? Let's talk to Mark, who's been waiting very patiently from South Dakota. I hope very patiently. I know he's been waiting anyway. And Mark, thank you for being so patient.
Oh, no problem. That's a much more important question than what I'm going to ask. And I think one of the best evidences, you touched on it, is the Old Testament. And if it's not about Jesus, then what is it about? And,
yeah.
You know, what's the purpose of it? To study the Old Testament and how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament has been a great boost for my faith and a great boost to realize the truth of it.
Yeah. You know, I think the critics of the Bible who raise these kinds of arguments, they may not be consciously doing this, but they seem to be working from the foundational supposition that the Jewish people wanted to fool themselves and that the Christian people wanted to fool themselves. That is to say that the Jewish people who selected which books they recognized as scripture, they knew very well that these scriptures were not written before the events they prophesied, but they just wanted to fool themselves and pretend. I'm not sure what they hoped to gain by that. And likewise, they act as if that's how the early Christians were, that the early Christians made up stories that they knew were not true, but they wanted to believe them. And they wanted to believe them so bad they were willing to be tortured and die for believing them. But frankly, I don't really see any motive or incentive that can be assigned to them for doing so. My impression is most people want to believe what they think is true. And the people closest to the situation are the ones who are more likely to be able to ascertain what is true, especially those who are witnesses. But you had other issues you wanted to raise.
Yeah, I know. Real quick question. Are you going to be in studio next week?
Yes.
Okay. All right, good. had a question for you. We've had, at our church, it's a typical policy to host a baby shower for somebody who has a baby and, you know, try to give them gifts and get them started in a good foot. But it's the policy of our church to not hold a shower for unwed mothers. And that's raised some questions, and I was just curious to get your opinion on that, on, you know, a church that has as its policy hosting baby showers. I might have said wedding, but if a, church hosts baby showers for mothers that are married, should they do it for repentant unwed mothers? And I would put the word repentance in there, saying people who said, yes, I realized I have sinned, I repent of it, what I did was wrong, and then I'm going to keep the baby and try to raise them in the Lord. So what's your opinion on that?
Well, I would say that I don't understand the basis for many things that are traditionally celebrated. And my assumption, though I may be wrong, is that a baby shower is celebrating a baby, not celebrating a mother. Now, of course, the birth of a baby involves a mother, but it also involves a father, but the fathers aren't usually even invited. It's the baby that is the occasion for the baby shower. The mother, of course, was a necessary expedient for the baby coming into the world, but it seems like all the gifts are about the baby. You know, the mother isn't given jewelry and things like that. The baby, she's given diapers and you know, baby furniture and baby clothing and things like that. So it seems to me like a baby shower is about a baby. And a baby that's born to an unwed mother is as legitimate a baby, that is a human being, in need as much as a baby born in any other circumstance. Now, I realize the church doesn't want to appear to be condoning, you know, sex outside of marriage and the resultant, you know, production of a baby outside of marriage. And, you know, so, of course, it raises questions. What is the message we're sending by having a baby shower? And this then, of course, becomes a question, are we condoning the circumstance of the birth of the baby? That is, are we condoning the mother's actions, or are we celebrating the arrival of a human being and doing something to try to grease the skids, as it were, of that baby's entrance into the world, especially since many babies from unwed mothers are going to be coming into poverty and into situations where there's great needs. I don't know that you have to have a baby shower for them, but I would think that the church should be concerned about the needs of any baby, whether it's born, you know, in the church or out of the church, whether it's conceived in sin or in a legitimate marriage. We have to deal with reality as it is. There are babies coming to the world in ways that involve at one point people doing wrong things. But once that wrong thing has been done, and especially if the woman has repented, but even if the woman has not repented of her sin, it's not the baby's fault, and I don't see any reason not to help out with the needs of a mother who has a baby. But I honestly, you know, I might say something different than this if I understood exactly what is implied by a baby shower. I've always just seen it as a way of helping a new mother get a lot of the stuff that would be expenses of starting out raising a baby. And maybe there's something a lot more to it than that. I'm not a sentimentalist too much about celebrations and things like that. So I'm afraid I would have to say the church leaders who are deciding this have to say, well, what is it that we're communicating by having a baby shower? What is the message? What is it that the baby shower is about? And then to decide whether that message and whether that thing they're communicating is applicable in a situation where a baby was born in a situation where there was sin between the parents. I can't answer it for them until I knew exactly what the baby shower was about. I would say that if I had gifts to give to a young mother because she had a baby and needed help, I would give them to her regardless of the circumstances of the baby's birth and regardless of whether the woman was a Christian.
Yeah. I'm not quite sure how to answer what exactly is a baby shower other than I know it's what the ladies get together for. I'll ask my wife that. So. Okay.
Well, I would say a church could go either way on it. And I would not be critical of a church going either way on it, because they would have their own reasons, because to them, a baby shower means something in particular. And if they decide that they're not going to do this for the babies of unwed mothers who are unrepentant or even repentant, then apparently, the baby shower to them means something that doesn't apply in that case. But I'm not sure what it means. And I'm not sure, you know, it's, a baby shower is not a celebration of marriage. It's a celebration of birth. There is such a thing as a wedding shower to celebrate marriage, but a baby shower is something else, I think, isn't it? I mean, it's about babies.
Yeah. Okay, that's a good point. And I'll call back later with my other question.
Yeah, I'm not suggesting I have a profound understanding of the situation. I'm saying the opposite is true, but I would just think a church has to make up their mind based on what they understand a baby shower to be about. And then, of course, based on the question of whether a baby shower is communicating the thing that that they think they're trying to communicate with a baby shower.
Okay, those are some good thoughts. Thank you.
Okay, Mark, I appreciate you waiting so long for such a non-answer as that.
Oh, no, that's fine. It's just an issue that's, it's come up in our church a couple of times recently with some younger unwed mothers, and our church has had that policy to not give the showers for them, which has always kind of bugged me and doesn't strike me as right. So I was just curious on your thoughts. So
yeah, I on balance, I would say that a church should have a shower. If they have showers for anyone, they should not discriminate.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you.
All right. God bless you, Mark.
Okay. Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut next. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm okay.
Okay, good. I'm wondering about your, I kind of know your view. You're kind of ambiguous about old Earth or young Earth, right?
True.
True. I mean, because what I'm seeing, you know, and I've been listening to some young Earth creationists lately, and they have some pretty solid arguments.
Yeah.
But what I'm seeing in the opposite camp, the old Earth camp, is the fact that a lot of things are creeping in. Not only is it the fact that there was animal death and pain and suffering and disease before the fall. What do you think about that?
I have no problem with that. Because when Paul talks about death coming into the world through Adam,
right,
he says, you know, but resurrection from the dead comes through Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, resurrection of the dead only applies to human beings. So his theological point is that human beings died through Adam, and human beings will be resurrected through Christ.
Okay. Yeah.
I don't think his statements have anything to do with animal death.
Right. Okay. So on the sixth day, when God finished creating, and he looked about and everything, he said it is good. Good would include death and cancer and arthritis and animals and all that. That would be considered good. I don't know. That doesn't sound right to me.
Well, I don't know either. I don't know how animals were intended to die, but my guess is that when God made animals, even if man had not sinned, some animals would have to die.
Right.
Suppose mice never died.
Well, maybe,
you know?
Yeah, but maybe God would restrain the population too.
Well, maybe he would. Maybe he would. But
yeah.
I mean, he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So, I don't know. There's certain bacteria that seems like their destiny is to die. Or to kill, you know, they either have to die or they have to kill, unless that is a development that occurred with the fall too. Certainly we know this, that eating plants causes plant cells to die. I mean, they in the process of digestion, and God told people to eat plants. So when Paul said that death entered the world through Adam, he didn't mean that in a universal sense. He didn't mean plant death entered through Adam. And there's no reason necessarily to impose upon his statement that animal death entered by then. He's talking about man's death and man's resurrection. He's not talking about plants and animals.
Yeah,
death.
But like I said, I would go back to, you know, God saying everything was good. I wonder if things were the same. I mean, I would more consider death of, you know, kind of, you know, thinking animals, you know, relatively thinking, feeling beings. You know, animals that had nephesh or soul, or, you know, and that could feel pain and that would suffer. I mean, a plant doesn't suffer, you know. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Because what I see happening is, it seems to me like modern science is generating our exegesis of Scripture rather than Scripture itself in a lot of cases. You know, I mean, you know, everybody wants to look intellectually astute so they don't believe in young Earth. And, you know, and now some, you know, theistic evolution, well, God just took a couple of evolved apes and gave them a sense of morality and no literal Adam. And also there's no historic worldwide flood. It was a regional flood in the Mesopotamian Basin. And I wonder how much should we rely on the interpretation of things by men whose intellect are darkened and in most cases God-hating.
Well, that's a good point. As I think you know that I personally lean toward a young Earth and a six-day literal creation.
Right.
That's my default position until something else is proven to be until it's proven otherwise. And I have looked at the arguments of people who argue for an older Earth and older universe, and I see where they're coming from, but I don't see them as compelling arguments from the fields that they're appealing to,
yeah,
which is science, you know, and they certainly aren't compelling from the standpoint of Scripture. So,
right.
I mean, I where I'm at is I believe that the Bible seems to teach a young Earth six-day creationism,
right,
and at this point, I don't see any compelling reason to deny it.
Right.
Now I'm open to evidence. I mean, if something could happen, I'm not sure what it would be, but if something could happen to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Earth and the universe are much older than that, I'm okay. I'm okay with that. I don't care at all, you know, how old the universe is or how old the Earth is. I don't have any preference in the matter. I simply, you know, a lot of people feel that when I take a conservative position, at least liberals think this, who debate me, that when I take a conservative position, I'm doing so out of some kind of doctrinaire insistence on a literal interpretation of the Bible.
Right.
That's not where I'm at. I'm not. I take a literal interpretation of the Bible when it seems to me, A, that the passage is intended to be taken literally, and B, when there's no excellent reason not to take it literally.
Right.
And you know, that's not the same thing as saying I must take a literal interpretation. In other words, I take a literal interpretation when it seems to me that the evidence favors a literal interpretation.
I'm
quite willing to take a non-literal interpretation if that's what the evidence points.
Well, then why are so many really good theologians, I mean, even people, I mean, even Calvinists like A.A. Hodge and some of the other ones back in the 1800s and even modern very strict Bible-believing Christians all jump on this old Earth idea. I mean, it's like
they're intimidated. They're intimidated, and you know, I think a lot of people have felt that science has proven that the Earth and that the universe are very old, and that that's the very best explanation for what we know from natural sciences. Now, I'm not opposed to natural science as a witness to what's true.
Right.
You know, if natural science came up with evidences that could not be interpreted any other way, and that an honest person would have to say, yep, for sure, these sciences have proven that the Earth is old and the universe is old, then I'd say, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with allowing science to be one means by which truth is conveyed to us. And if it is conveyed to us through that means, then we need to look back at the Bible and say, is it possible that we've been interpreting the Bible in a way that was unjustified for us to interpret it, and that that there's an interpretation of it that is possible that fits what is scientifically known. And that's where I'm at. You know, like I said, I don't know of any compelling evidence to reject the young Earth theory. And it seems to me that the Bible teaches the young Earth theory.
Would you feel the same way if they could prove evolution?
Yeah, if they could prove evolution, absolutely. I'd say that I guess that's what God must have used. You see, there's no reason for Christians to be anti-intellectual or to be ostriches who are unwilling to look at evidence.
Right.
But there is a need for Christians to be critical thinkers and not simply allow others to tell us what the evidence compels us to believe. We need to look at the evidence and say, well, does this compel a change in my belief? If so, then I should make appropriate changes. But if it doesn't, why should I?
But this will be my problem, Steve. In any discipline like physics or biology or astronomy, what we don't know is way more. I mean, 10,000 times more than what we do know.
Of course.
So even if they come to a conclusion and they say this is fact, well, how could it be fact if they probably have 1,000 missing pieces of that one puzzle? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because
you're right. And when you said, what if evolution could be proven? I don't believe evolution can be proven. In fact, I don't even think they know of any ways to test it.
Right.
You see, if they could, in a laboratory, reproduce a change in some plant or animal species that resembles what they think happened in nature, if they could do this artificially, this still wouldn't prove anything about historical evolution, except that it's plausible.
Right.
You know? But to prove that something is plausible is not the same thing as saying that's what happened.
Right.
And so, you know, in order to prove what happened, you'd have to see. Now, what I think would be a very good proof of evolution, if it could be done, but no one believes it can be, is if researchers could watch a certain species over a period of thousands of generations,
right,
maybe millions, and see it actually transform from one species into something very, very different.
Right.
And then we'd say, well, look at that. This is a continuation of what, I mean, we see there are new species arising through this, and it's fair to extrapolate backward that happened in the past as well.
Right.
I would consider that a pretty good proof, but of course, who can live long enough to watch that happen?
Right.
They produce 1,500 generations of fruit flies through artificial selection and so forth in the laboratory, and they haven't been able to prove that a fruit fly can become anything very different than a fruit fly.
Right.
So, I mean, if 1,500 generations is enough, how many is it going to take?
Yeah, well, exactly. I mean, I agree. I mean, I think the evidence is underwhelming for evolution, and I think it's basically a house of cards. Okay,
yes.
I just want to give you the idea of the old young earth thing, because it seems to me a lot of people I know who are very intelligent are letting science do their exegesis for them, and it just seems like it's going down the wrong road.
Jim, you mentioned something important. A lot of people who are very intelligent are letting science do this. Remember that people who are very intelligent often think of themselves as very intelligent.
Right.
And it's important to them that others see them as intelligent as well.
Right. Yes.
And therefore, there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of pressure upon them to conform to whatever, you know, the majority of intelligent people are saying, even if the majority of intelligent people are not Christians.
Right.
There's a strong pressure. If you are intelligent and people think you're intelligent, you don't want to give them the impression you're not.
Right.
You know, and so you kind of are under pressure to concede to things that you wouldn't concede to in a vacuum. But
oh, goodness.
Because there's ego there.
Well, what happens when they start, like, crucifying for their faith in Christ? I mean, what's going to happen to them then if they can't stand on this ground? You know, I don't know.
Well, that's a very good question.
Okay.
I appreciate your call, Jim. God bless you. Bye-bye. My apologies to Paulina in Portland and Brenton and Marina. Would love to get to your calls today. The music's playing. That means we're done for the day and for the week. But Lord willing, we'll be here again next week to continue taking your calls. And I believe, let me think if I'm not wrong, the following week as well. Then I'll be gone for a couple weeks. So we're actually going to have 2 weeks where I'm not live on the air. We'll be playing pre-recorded programs because I'll be teaching at the Great Commission School in Jerusalem in Israel. But we have a couple more weeks that I will be here, and I hope that you'll be calling in with your questions as they arise, or calling in to disagree with me. If you disagree, you're always welcome to do that. It's a pleasure to hear from people who disagree with me, frankly. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm here daily, Monday through Friday at the same time. I hope if you're not a regular listener, you'll change that and make it a habit of tuning in every day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. The Narrow Path is a ministry that is really a faith ministry. I myself don't take any pay for it. I do this by faith. I'm a volunteer, and we pay our radio bills by faith. And that means, of course, we don't sell anything. It means we don't have any sponsors. We simply trust God to put it on people's hearts to help us out. If you want to do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. till Monday. This is Steve Craig. Sam, thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk to you again Monday. It's a holiday, but I'll be here live, so you can come.